People don't like to change. There is somewhat of a sense of fear associated with it, something of a sense of going out into the unknown. And so that's why many of us are happy and content just to stay as we are, to stay in our same situation, not look to change our situation at all, but to get in that rut and happily be in that rut. And for many things, that's quite okay. For many things, that's actually a good thing. Finding what works, going with what works, staying with it. But when we come to the concept of holiness, change is not only desirable, change is required. When you and I consider being holy people, when you and I consider taking time to be holy, what that's calling on us to do is to take on an absolutely new frame of mind, to become someone that we were not, to be like someone who we've come to know. All of this being made possible, of course, through the work of Jesus Christ. But yet even in that, the decision as to whether or not we're going to change is completely our decision. And so this evening, I'd like for us to continue in our series on holiness. As we introduced this series earlier in the month, we talked about the holy God. And we saw what Isaiah saw in that vision. Last week, we noted the work of Jesus Christ and our way to holiness as being through Him. And this evening, what I want us to talk about is now the necessity that comes upon us to make a change, to decide where we belong. And for this evening, I want to use the term kingdom. Let me just give a bit of an explanation about that. When we talk about kingdom in the sense that we're going to use it this evening, I'm talking about under whose authority we're submitting. We're talking about the idea of who it is that we are putting in charge in our lives. And for no instance do I want anyone to think that I believe that Satan has a shot at winning this battle. Satan is already defeated. He's not going to beat God. That battle is set. But for us, when we talk about who's in control in our lives, we have two kingdoms of which we can belong. And that choice belongs to us. As we consider those two kingdoms this evening, I want us to talk about the idea of sin versus holiness. When we talk about sin, this is as completely opposite to being holy as one can get. And that's because when we talk about holiness, what we're talking about is conformity to the ways of God. We'll see in just a minute, sin standing in stark contrast to that. But as we consider this concept of holiness, what we are doing is seeking to conform ourselves to something better, to a standard that will make us like God. And so we would say with that, that when we conform to holiness, what we're doing is we're changing our identity. In many ways, this is like marriage. You think about, and perhaps not so much now as it used to be, but years ago, when a man and woman got married, the wife's maiden name was dropped. She left that name behind and she took her husband's name because the idea was, my identity is now with him. We are becoming one family. I am now associated with him to the point that when people hear his name, they'll think of me. When they hear my name, they'll think of him. And that is exactly what holiness calls on us to do with Jesus Christ. There's a reason we refer to ourselves as Christians. We've taken his name. We've identified with him. But not only that. We're certainly not Christians in name only. We've also taken the time to change our attitudes. Holiness says, any and everything that I did in my own regard, on my own, what I wanted to do, all of that's now lost. Because now, everything I'm doing is done to please God. I've died, as we'll look at here in a little while, to the things of the past, and I live for God. And that change in identity then brings me to a change in lifestyle. It's not in name only. It's not in thought only, but also in my actions. Full conformity is brought into the ways of God. And so when I look at holiness, what I'm saying is, everything God wants me to be, everything God wants me to do, I'm going to do. Now, standing in opposition to that is sin. Because what sin desires is not the change of identity to godliness, not the change in attitude to godliness, not a change in lifestyle, but rather a commitment to the ways of not God, but of Satan. You see, sin says, whatever God wants you to do, do the opposite. Wherever God wants you to conform, be a nonconformist. And so the two stand very much at odds with each other. And that's where the devil is wanting us to miss what God desires. That idea of sin is, I think, literally the idea of you miss the path. It's as though you've been given directions, you've been told the way to go, but instead of going that way, you digress. You find a new path to go on. And as a result of that, you miss what God would have you to do. And so as we consider that, we think about what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, in which he lays out for us these two paths that we can choose. He says, "No one who abides in him," that being Christ, "keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." There's the two extremes. You are either on God's side or you are not on God's side. There's no in between. And he says, if you make a practice of sinning, then you may call yourself a Christian in name only, but yet you have given yourself over to that of the devil. And so John lays it out in very clear terms for us that when it comes to holiness, there is a choice that must be made. You and I have got to decide which of those kingdoms we're going to live in. You and I must make the decision as to whether or not we belong to God or whether we belong to the devil. Lack of conformity to the ways of God in no other terms can be described as being on the side of the devil. And that's exactly where the devil wants to be. There is, you look through the Bible, and God makes it so very clear to us that the devil wants to be in control. Just as much as God wants to be in control, so does the devil. And it's of great interest to me that as Jesus was on the earth and he was talking about this battle, how he described the devil, the terms that he used. In fact, the book of John records several of these for us. I want us to just take a look at that for a couple of minutes here. Go over to John chapter 12, verse 27. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the context of these passages, but just simply to note what the Lord says about the devil's desire and ruling. We're going to begin in verse 27 of John chapter 12, and we'll read down through verse 31. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world." Now listen to this statement. "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." As Jesus looked at his work, look at the terminology that he uses to describe Satan, the ruler of this world. Well, let's look at another idea here. Going over just a couple of chapters, chapter 14, we look down to verse 30. Again, note the words of the Lord here. And he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me." And one other we might note from the Gospel of John. Going again, just two chapters over to chapter 16. We look down to verse 11. And he says concerning judgment, "Because the ruler of this world is judged." It's very telling for us to hear the Lord using terminology such as this. that he understands in this battle that the Lord is going to win. There's no mistake in that. But yet Jesus has come to do a part of that work. But perhaps we would say, well, that's the words of Jesus. He saw this in very different terms than others would. Well, we can put that idea to rest as well, because as we continue on, we look at the words that the Apostle Paul spoke. And as we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, listen to what the Apostle says about Satan. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." The Apostle Paul does not limit the terminology either. He does nothing to diminish the power and the control that the devil is wanting to exercise within our lives. A couple of other ideas we might look at, one of which from the apostle, that he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Here he's put in the idea of one who is lurking to bring one into captivity. You can almost imagine, it's almost this tribal idea where you've got someone who's kind of hiding in the bushes and he's scouting out the other tribe because he's wanting to capture someone to take back for slavery. That's the terms the Apostle Paul uses to describe this enemy of ours. 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle writes to the Corinthians and he says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." What we see is that the kingdom where Satan is allowed to have control in our lives has no honor for God, no conformity to His ways, and its citizens are those who will not surrender to the ways of God. But very happily, we can say that's not our choice. We don't have to stay within that kingdom. There's a way of escape. And the Lord has said to us, by the grace of God, there is a way into the victorious kingdom. And I want to make the point that I have tried to make in both of the previous lessons. The opportunity to gain entrance into this kingdom is not because of our goodness. You see, if you and I were relying on our goodness, we would be in that other kingdom. If you and I were relying on our own good works, the things that we can do, we would have no escape. But the Lord has said, as we noted last week, "I have sent my Son." He's prepared the way out of this kingdom, and because of that, you've got the opportunity to leave. But that choice is ours. Our choice is whether or not we are going to be transformed into the kingdom of God, transformed into the kind of citizen that He wants us to be. Turn with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 12. Now, Frank did a great job this morning talking about Romans 12, and I am certainly not going to try to re-preach what he said. But along our own lines this evening, if I can just add one more idea for us to remember. As we look at verse 2, the apostle says, you cannot be conformed to the ways of this world. You cannot be like this world. Do not be conformed to their ways. In other words, don't look like them. But rather be transformed. And the ideas of this morning's lesson were excellent thoughts to help us to realize how that transformation takes place. How that you and I must bring our thoughts under control. How that you and I are being what God desires for us to be. But the point that I want us to see with this, it is our choice. The Lord has prepared the way. The Lord has opened the gates to this kingdom. The Lord has given His Son. But it's our decision as to whether or not we're going to come into the kingship of God. That idea of transformation is used as well as the apostle is talking to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the idea here is more along the lines of what God can do, but yet our responsibility certainly implied here as well. We look at verse 18. The apostle has been talking about this idea of coming into the new covenant, and he says in verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." I want you to note that idea. What this is saying is the transformation is not something that's going to be completed overnight. When you and I come up out of the waters of baptism, yes, we have gained entry into that kingdom, but we're not done with our transformation. What we're doing is we're saying, now I'm on the path of righteousness. Now I am seeking to be like the Lord. Now I'm letting the Lord guide me and to transform me into what I need to be. And I think that idea is brought out very clearly when we look to Ephesians chapter 3, which I think will kind of combine this point, the ideas that we've been looking at, to make our point more clear. Ephesians chapter 3, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Listen to what he says that the Lord has done for them. Verse 14 beginning, he says, "Now for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, then according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, with all the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Here Paul says, "I am thankful for what the Lord has done for you, how that you have been transformed, how that you have the opportunity to be filled with that knowledge, to do what the Lord would have you to do." And so with each of these passages, the idea of holiness in the changing of identity and attitude and lifestyle is certainly made very clear to us. I think we know that, though. I think we understand that. Here's, though, where we've got to make a decision. Once we have made that choice, as many and most of us have, to come into the kingdom of God, that change has got to be permanent. When we come in, we are submitting to the will of God to the point that we are saying, "I'm not looking back." And there's a passage where I believe the apostle just expounds on that idea in such a way, so clearly, to help us understand what it means. Look with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, so many ideas we could talk about here. Let me just pull out a few, though. As we look at Romans chapter 6, what the apostle is saying here is that through baptism, we have been translated into the kingdom of God. Sin no longer reigns in our lives. That's his point. And as we consider that, he says the way that that has happened is through Jesus Christ. If you note here in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "We know that the old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." There was a paraphrase of this that I read that said, you could say part of this verse as, "A dead man is no longer answerable for his sins." What's the apostle say? The slate has been wiped clean. All of those things we had done before, when we come into the kingship of God, those things are forgotten. They're erased. They're done away with, never to be brought up again. And as we consider that idea, we understand that the death of Christ destroyed that sin so that we could live. And the apostle then says, look at what's been opened up for you. Look at what now you have as a result of the holiness of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Paradox. It took a death to give us life. It took the death of a Savior to give a sinner hope. And what kind of life is it that the apostle says we now can have? Look at verses 4 and 5. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Isn't that amazing? Here we are, contemptible, corrupt sinners. But the Lord says, I've got a way of escape. And I'll give my Son to open this way of escape so that you can have a life that promises resurrection with Him. And as we have that new life, we then understand who's in control of it. And it's not us. Verses 10 and 11, for the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're given. And as you look over this, I want you to notice the number of references to death. If you'll bear with me just a minute, let's start back in verse 3. And I want us to read down through verse 11. And as we read this, I'm going to try to emphasize every time we have a reference to death in this. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, when I'm trying to make a point, I usually repeat myself. So I think Paul's trying to make a point here. He's saying, I want you to understand that when you come into this kingdom, it's permanent as death. Your life has been given up in the ways of the world. It has been killed off so that you can live with Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can then look just a little bit further over in chapter 6. And we find here the change of masters. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You're dead to the old ways. That's his point. You've changed masters. You look on over to chapter 8 as well. And we find in chapter 8, looking down to verse 13, for you live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You know the idea there? Sometimes I miss using King James for some of the words that it has. You mortify. You mortify your members. You kill them off. And once they're dead, they don't come back. And the apostle continues on and he says, because of that, you've mortified the deeds of life and you've become heirs with Jesus Christ. Loyalty, energy, effort, everything in life is now devoted to Him. And we make this change permanent. And in that regard, let me mention just one more thing. When we make this change permanent, it means that we have accepted the fact that this holy kingdom is exclusive. There is no room for anyone with divided loyalties. What the Lord tells us is that in this holy kingdom, total commitment is the only attitude allowed. That's it. Many years ago now, it's about 20 or so, I had the opportunity to spend a year in São Paulo, Brazil. And, you know, as I lived in Brazil, I never made a total commitment to Brazil. I knew I was coming back here, if the Lord willed. And so all of those months that I walked the streets of São Paulo, Brazil, I was an American. I was paying taxes to the American government. And whenever possible, I was speaking the language of the American people so I could avoid the language of the Brazilians that I couldn't hardly speak anyway. I had an American flag in my room. I had a picture of Ronald Reagan in my room. You know, it was an American room. I was never totally committed. And I think that's somehow, sometimes how we treat coming into the kingdom of God. We like certain aspects of it. We like the idea of salvation. We like the idea of a Savior. We like the idea of heaven. But the Lord says, when you come into my kingdom, it is a complete break from the past. It is not simply a mental assent that says, oh, I believe in God. But everything else in my life shows differently. It is the idea that I've conformed totally to His standards. And we think about James's words and how that applies here, how that you and I are by faith and work and everything about us given to the ways of God. And so when I come into this kingdom, my goal is not to not sin very much. That'd be the equivalent of a soldier who goes on the battlefield and he said, my goal is not to get shot very much. Now that soldier's in trouble. His goal is to not get shot at all. And when I enter this kingdom, my goal is not to sin at all. Why? Because sin is the archenemy of holiness. I have not made the change permanent when I am sinful. And I am not exclusively giving myself to God. The reason that I stopped sinning is because I realized that with each sin, it's taking me away from God. It's causing me not to be like God. It's creating a situation where I cannot be holy as He is holy. But what about sin? Will it come? I think John makes that point pretty clear, doesn't he? When he says, my little children, do not sin. Don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. I don't take comfort in the fact that sin will come. It's almost reminiscent, if you're still there around Romans 6, you might just flip back there for a second. It's almost reminiscent of the attitude that some of these Roman Christians seem to be having, where Paul addresses that in verse 6, and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? In other words, shouldn't I keep on sinning so the grace of God can shine? And he says, absolutely not. So I don't take the fact that I may fall to sin as something that kind of lets me off the hook, where I can just kind of throw my hands up and say, well, everybody sins. Everybody's human. Everybody's going to mess up. No, that's not an exclusive kind of attitude. The attitude that I have is that with every fiber of my being, I am trying to be like God. And when I am trying to be like God, sin is not going to dominate my life. That's what John told us in one of the early passages in the lesson. And so when we fail, when we come into this kingdom and we find ourselves doing something that is not God-like, we get out of that situation as quickly as we can. We pull back and we say, I am not going in to that other kingdom. My citizenship is with God as my king. And you see, that's how we don't sin as much, is when we get the mindset of saying, everything I'm doing, whether it be at work, whether it be with my family, whether it be with the Christians that I worship with, whether it be when I'm driving, whether it be when I'm standing in line at Walmart, everything I am doing is exuding which kingdom I belong to. And if we can ever train ourselves to stop and think and say, my reaction to this situation is going to reflect which kingdom I belong to, I believe we will be well on our way to holiness in that. We'll understand that our gracious King has opened the gates of His kingdom and our citizenship is one that is there. And that's where we want it to remain. And so in light of all of this, we just simply bring it down to a very simple question. Which kingdom do I belong to? Who am I honoring as Lord? Who is the ruler of my life? Who is the one to whom I'm giving my allegiance? And the answer to that is the one to whom I am reacting. When the Lord says, become a Christian, and I become a Christian, I'm showing myself to be interested in His leadership. When I'm doing the things He tells me to do, I'm saying I'm in His kingdom. And on the opposite side, for every invitation that I hear that He extends into His kingdom, and I say, not today, I'm not ready to submit, I'm also saying which kingdom I belong to. And that being the one that's not going to win. The one that has been defeated. And every time I get on this roll of letting myself go with sin, I'm saying I'm not interested in the kingdom of God. And so it's a simple question with a very challenging answer with very serious consequences. And so this evening, I just simply encourage you to think about your life, where you stand right now, the holiness or lack thereof that's present within your life, and make a decision. And if you say, I'm on the right road, keep it up and do better. Keep growing. Keep being more like God. But if you say, I'm on the wrong road, or maybe not even gotten on the road of God yet, I would suggest that you give it some deep and serious thought. That you take advantage of the Lord's enduring patience to say, I'm ready to be a part of your kingdom.